We're in Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me? If you don't have a Bible, I would suggest you're going to need one. We're only three verses today. But if you want a Bible, you don't have one, just stick up your hand. We'll make sure we get one to you. We are in the middle of Luke 15. And the last week, we kind of looked at the idea or the story that we traditionally call the parable of the good shepherd. And last week we said that the parable of the lost sheep. And we said that it's probably good for us to think in terms of parable of the good shepherd rather than the lost sheep. And we come to the parable of the lost coin. And again, it's probably better for us to think in terms of parable of the wise woman. Because the emphasis is on the shepherd, the woman, and the compassionate father, which is the story that comes next. And we also talked about how really these are often three separate parables, but really it's just one parable with three settings. Luke makes that clear. He told them a parable. And it's a parable that kind of builds on. There's one story, and then there's another story that builds on the first one, and then another story finally that builds on the two that have come before. And the whole chapter really hinges on our understanding of who the parable is said to. Who is the recipient of this parable? And just have a look in verse 2. We have the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that's who this parable is directed towards. It's not directed towards the tax collectors and sinners who are also in view. They are almost certainly listening in. But this parable is given to these scribes and Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees who believed that the good things that they did somehow kind of worked out for good, for a credit. Like God was super pleased with them because they'd done these things. And he was more pleased with them than he was with the tax collectors and sinners, or anyone actually who hadn't done those things. So that that God would approved of them because they tithed, because they gave their money to the temple, because they kept the Sabbath, because they did all of these things, that somehow now God had to love them more. And Jesus is gonna talk to them about what is the basis of God's approval. What does God really love? And so that's why in verse 2, they start grumbling. They're like, I can't believe that Jesus would go to tax collecting sinners because they don't even tithe. They don't even keep the Sabbath. I mean, they listen to secular music. They go to the cinema. Can you believe it? And so they were looking down and they started grumbling because Jesus was meeting them and eating with them. And he wasn't meeting with the scribes and Pharisees and eating them. And they're like, this is odd. This is wrong. This shouldn't be. And so they start grumbling one to another and absolutely outraged. And so in our story, there in verse 2, the tax collectors and sinners, which, you know, in the New Testament, when this was written, the tax collector and sinner had a certain stigma attached to them. Today, we would call these, you know, the outcasts. They're the people that are on, you know, maybe the fringes. They are, we talked about this last week, the homeless guy, the diseased, the alcoholic, the prostitute, the teen mum, the mentally ill, the refugee. All of those people are kind of on the outskirts, treated sometimes as outcasts. But all of those people were drawing near to Jesus. All of them. And he let them. He was like, come on, let's do it. And the religious guys, he was like, no, you can stay there. I'm eating with these guys. And so Jesus then tells them a story. And again, we'll see that it's a retelling of Psalm 23. That's really all it is. Jesus is just going to say, well, you know, Psalm 23, let me tell you that story all over again, but I'll bring it up into kind of like a modern vernacular, if you like. And so he brings out verse 8, just look at it. This is what he says. So he's just given the parable of the, let's call it the good shepherd, This good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, brings back the lost sheep, has this massive party in celebration of the goodness of the good shepherd. And so then he says, "Or what woman?" Now, I just love how he starts. Because if it's not enough for Jesus to provoke the scribes and Pharisees in saying, I want you to think about putting yourself in the shoes of a shepherd. He then says, think about putting yourself in the shoes of a woman. Now, today we were like, all right, that's fine, no worries. But in that day, you know, shepherds were considered, the lowest. They were considered hired hands. They were made up of criminals, anyone who really wanted to evade the authorities. You kind of stick them out in the fields, and they're kind of proper untrustworthy. And the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with them, nothing at all, let alone be a shepherd. All right. And so, Jesus says, which one of you? And this is, if anything, is even worse in their eyes, because he makes them act out in their minds as if not if they're shepherds, but if they're as if they're a woman. He says, what one of you? What woman? He says, which is an insult. I mean, we have to think about this as a complete insult. In that day, it was an insult to compare a male audience to a woman. To evaluate how a woman would think and behave was completely derogatory to the man. And in fact, you know, at this period of time, from about 200 BC to 200 AD, so for 400 years, women were considered so low in society, they weren't even taught the word of God. They were like, you're not intellectually capable or favored by God, so that we're not going to teach you the word of God, the law of God. That's how much disdain there was for women. And so the Pharisees, the ones grumbling, led that parade. And, you know, they would wake up every morning and they would pray this prayer. They would say, God, I thank you that I was not born a woman. Isn't that terrible? 200 years before Jesus, Ben Shirach, who was a Jewish scribe, he wrote this. He said that the birth of a daughter is a loss. But interestingly enough, God doesn't mind being compared to either a shepherd or a woman. We looked last time at Psalm 23, but even in Luke, we've seen in Luke chapter 13, God is pictured as a mother hen gathering her chicks, comparing God to a certainly a female. And look, even in Psalm 23, we saw it. We saw how in that psalm, God presents himself as the good shepherd who restores his sheep. And then later on in that psalm, David compares God to a woman. Look at it, verse 5. David says, "You, God, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." In ancient culture, the men didn't set the table. Now, I hope that's changed now, right? But in ancient culture, men didn't set the table. Men didn't cook the meals. They weren't in the kitchen. They didn't do those things. They didn't fix the meal. They didn't come around after the meal and anoint people with oil, as was the ancient culture. Men didn't do that. Men didn't go around making sure that your cup of wine was always full. Men didn't do that. And in this culture, it was the woman's role. And what's interesting is in Psalm 23, God is both the shepherd who leads the sheep and the woman who prepares the meal. And God doesn't mind that. The Pharisees mind that. But God doesn't mind that. And so Jesus says to them, what one of you? What if you were a woman? And they're like, oh, you know, they're crazy mad already, right? Now they're like even crazier mad. I don't know what that looks like, crazy, crazy mad. I've never seen that, but they're proper crazy mad. And so he says, look, what if you were a woman having 10 silver coins If she loses one, what would you do? And that's the question that Jesus is asking. And at first glance, you know, it kind of might seem a little cheap, you know. Like, I've lost one, got nine left, not a big deal. Like, I have a whole pocket full of change. No gold ones, unfortunately. I just collect the copper ones. My girls nicked the gold ones. But it might not seem like a big deal, right? It might not seem, I had 10 coins, lost one, now I've got nine. But here's what's going on. You know, coins, as well as banknotes, are something called promissory. It means that their value, or they really have no value in and of themselves. Right, you take a £5 note, you rip it up, you burn it. Well, it's just paper, really. It's the promise that is attached to that note that is the important thing. And they really hold no value in and of themselves. The only value is in the promise contained in them. And you know, we in our currency in sterling, we have what do we have on our coins? The image of the queen, right? And on our notes, it's the queen that promised to pay the bearer of the note the sum of blah blah whatever it is. And the only thing that gives coins and notes its value is that promise. The value is in the promise. The value is in the image and what it represents and the confidence that you have when you walk into a store, into a shop, and use that coin to exchange goods, to buy something, is confidence actually in the faithfulness of the Queen or through the Bank of England to actually say, yeah, that is worth what I've said it's worth. You are really what it's worth as this coin is presenting. This is a pound coin, and I can get 100 penny sweet. You probably can't do that now, can you? I can get 52 penny sweets. Do we do 2 penny sweets now? With my pound. That would be a glorious thing. I might just try that. With my pound. This pound is, you've promised to say, this pound is worth what you've said it's worth. And there's no going back on it. Now look, back to our story. These 10 coins that this woman had are most likely her dowry. They are each coin is a drachma, or it's a day's wages, and a woman was given a sum of money called a dowry by her father. Sometimes it was given to her by her husband as a sort of insurance if her husband was kind of going off into a foreign land or a wayward place, and he said, "Well, look, I might not come back. I'll tell you what, have 10 coins." Now we would be like, "Oh, probably should have kept them to yourself." But 10 coins, that went a long way in those days. This was her kind of security for the future. And as such, those 10 coins were never let out of her sight. She would wear them as a necklace, or most commonly, she would wear them in her hair, woven into the hair. So if one fell out, the only way one's going to fall out, well, a big clump of hair is going to fall out too, and you're going to know it. And so this is probably a dowry of some kind. Insurance, security. It would be their future. And so what happens then is, in our story, is that through the carelessness of this woman, 1/10 of her financial security, her insurance, her future is lost. And this is where it gets interesting, isn't it? Because Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read back, and we understand that God made us in his own image. He made us in his own image, that we were created with the image of God on us. Just like a coin is made with the image of the queen. And there is a promise attached to that. And so all humans everywhere at all times bear the image of God. We have something about us. You know, why? What makes us different and unique from animals? It's the image of God. What makes us separate from animal kind? It's the image of God. What is it that gives us worth and value? It's the image of God. And you can just imagine, you know, what's going on in the hearts and minds of those listening. You know, not necessarily the scribes and Pharisees, but what about the tax collectors and sinners who are within earshot? You know, the homeless guy discovering that he has a home in Christ. or the disease, discovering that they will be healed in Christ. Or the alcoholic that will find that their thirst is quenched in Christ. Or the teen mum whose shame is gone in Christ. Or the mentally ill who is healed in Christ and made whole. Or the refugee discovering a family in Christ. And the question is this, that Jesus is posing, what woman? If you were a woman and you lost one of those coins, knowing its potential worth, knowing that it bears the image of the promise giver who is always faithful, who always is true to his promises, who always will repay, what would you do? Would you not, and he carries on, would you not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until you find it? Would you not do that? And look, the only reasonable answer, and you know, Jesus, this is a complete setup. I mean, it's a complete stitch up, right? Because they're not going to turn around now and go, no, I wouldn't do that. Because that would be ridiculous. So the only reasonable answer is, yes, I would light a lamp and I would search to find that which was lost. I'll do it in a heartbeat. And I wouldn't stop searching until I found it. And so look, in this verse, we go from a lost coin to a sought coin. We go from a lost coin. And you know, the Bible says that all humans everywhere across all times, throughout all history are lost. And yet there is one who is searching. And so this is a marvelous picture of God searching for that which is lost, that which bears the image of God, that which he has promised to put a value on only in Christ. And so she loses one coin. She lights the lamp. You know, there wasn't electric. She couldn't just kind of ding. Where is it? She was the woman, so she couldn't go and get, you know, a wife. Like, you know, when I lose stuff, I'm like, Laurie, where did I put? And she's like, it's there. She couldn't do that. I mean, this is when you know a woman loses something, it's lost. Right? And so... She loses this one coin. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully until she finds it. And so she is now unlike the scribes and Pharisees. She's unlike them. This isn't a picture of them anymore. This is a picture of God. She's going to do this until she finds it. Why? Because it's precious. It belongs to her. It's lost. It needs to be recovered. It's the same as the shepherd back in verse 4 who goes after the one who is lost, finds the one who is lost, puts the lost on his shoulders and walks back. And then there is great celebration. And he does that no matter what it takes. Not really because of the value of the coin, but because of the faithfulness of the woman. And so, and also, you know, because of the promise of fulfillment. There's going to be a fulfillment. And so look, verse 9, when she has found it, and that takes us to the fact that the coin is lost, the coin is sought after, and the coin is found. The coin is found. And then the celebration that follows is because of the faithfulness of the woman. She calls together her friends and neighbors, Philios in the Greek, Gaiton in the Greek, both feminine. This is, she calls of her, all of her lady friends. They just have like a ladies fellowship potluck thing. And they go like, hey, let all the ladies get together in the town, which is kind of like the normal thing to do. And by the way, previously in the parable of the good shepherd and lost sheep, it's all the guys that come together. So here all the ladies are coming together. And so she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And look, this is set in contrast to the failure of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees said, you have to meet this standard of goodness. You have to do these things. And when you do these things, God is going to approve of you. And yet here we have a woman, picture of God, who goes after that which is lost, that which is lost down in the cracks, in the crevices of the house, completely lost. And God goes after that coin. And it's the success of finding, it's the faithfulness of the woman that is celebrated. Which leads Jesus then to give us the application in verse 10. And if you're wondering, okay, well, where is all this going? What does this mean? Verse 10 is there for you. So he says, and I love just, Jesus just doesn't pull any punches. You know, he just says, just so, in the same way, I tell you. Now look, that word, that phrase, I tell you, it's an emphatic statement. It's just, he says, just like that woman, Jesus says, as she calls her friends to rejoice over recovering a lost coin, I tell you, Pharisees, I tell you. And he's pointing them right in the face. He's like, you better listen to me. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy. This is the application. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Set in contrast to, again, these scribes and Pharisees who would say, well, God is pleased if I keep the law. God is pleased if I do this. God is pleased if I separate myself away and I become this holier-than-thou kind of guy. Set in contrast to that, God says, no, 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 let me tell you where there is real joy. And it's in heaven before the angels when a sinner repents, when a tax collector sinner, when those guys come to know me. That's where the joy is. Now look, two quick questions that come from this verse. Number one, whose is this joy? So, for example, who does it belong to? Whose joy is this? And then secondly, what is the reason for the joy? There's two questions that beg an answer. Whose joy is it? And what is the reason for the joy? So firstly, whose is this joy? And we might assume that this is the angels rejoicing, right? How many of you heard that before? That when one sinner comes to repentance, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. Problem with that, the text doesn't say that. The text says, it says that there is joy before. It's the word enopion, which is in the presence of. So there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, it doesn't attach the joy to the angels. It just says there is joy. When the angels show up in the presence of the angels of God, there's joy. So in the presence of the angels of God, there is joy, which means that where the angels are, there is joy. Are you with me? Well, that begs another question, doesn't it? Where are the angels? Where are the angels? Are they not before God? That's kind of like what angels do. They're there before God. Are they not dwelling where God dwells? Now look, listen carefully. The joy that Jesus is speaking of is not the angels' joy. It doesn't belong to them. Are they joyous? You betcha they're joyous. But it's not their joy. The joy that Jesus is speaking about is the joy that is coming from God. It's the joy of God that surrounds the angels. It's the joy of God that fills the heaven before the angels, you see. It's the joy of God. Heaven, if you like, is a place of God's joy. Heaven is a place of God's joy. You want to know how the Bible most commonly speaks of heaven? Just one word. Joy. Joy. Heaven is a place of joy. And so in answer to the question, whose joy is this? Answer, the joy belongs to God. It is his joy. And it fills all of heaven, so that heaven is a place of joy. Next question. Why is heaven a place of joy? Or what is the reason for the joy? Answer, because joy is the outcome of fulfillment. Now, think about it. When you look at your own life, whatever you do in your life, whatever you pursue, whatever you accomplish, whatever that thing is, you do it because you think it's going to give you a level of fulfillment, and it probably does. It gives you a level of fulfillment, and that's why you do it. You do what you do because at some level, it gives you a sense of satisfaction, a sense of achievement, a sense of happiness, a sense of delight. It gives you a sense of fulfillment, and fulfillment brings joy. And so heaven is filled with complete, permanent, eternal, unending, undiminished joy. Why? Because everything is fulfilled. Everything and everyone in heaven is completely satisfied. But notice, it's God's joy. It's God's joy. Which means that the lost sheep, listen, the lost sheep has been completely restored. Not partially restored. There's no lost sheep wandering around heaven going, well, I wish I could get my bear back. They're not doing that. There's not a lost coin up there wondering about its value. The lost coin now knows its value completely. Everything is exactly as it should be. Everything in heaven is filled with unspeakable joy because heaven is filled with a place of complete satisfaction and fulfillment. But listen, it's way more than that. Way more than that. And I want you to see that. Think of it this way. Why is there a redemptive plan? Why did Jesus save us? Why did God from ages past and to ages future, why does he have this plan to save people? Why? Why does God provide salvation at all? Why does God forgive sin? Why does God rescue sinners? Simply because it brings him joy. That's it. You know, he's not, the scribes and Pharisees, they thought, if I do this good thing, God then has to do something to me. If I do this, God is bound. By the fact that I've done this, he's bound. He has to bless me. But Jesus turns around and says, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. I seek the lost because when I seek the lost, I find the lost. And when I find the lost, it brings me so much joy. And all of heaven is literally just bursting at the seams with my joy, with my joy. He finds joy in coming down and getting close enough to embrace you and picking you up to carry you, even in your hopelessness, even in your lostness, into his presence. That's what brings Jesus joy. Jude 24. Jude says that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so, if I ask you a simple question, what actually goes on in heaven? What actually happens in heaven? I would answer you like this. Perfect joy. Perfect joy. And right now, right this very moment, right this very second, God is filled with joy. Absolutely filled with joy. That is what's going on right now. As one sinner after another is sought and found and recovered, the party just never ends. It is God in Christ who is this woman. It is God in Christ who is that woman seeking the lost sinner, hidden in the cracks, in the dust, in the debris of the dirty world of sin. The one who has lost all value in the eyes of the world. You want to know what the problem is in our generation? People don't know their value. They don't know their value in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus comes after the one who has lost all value and yet bears the image of God. And so it is God in Christ who searches because that sinner belongs to him. It is God in Christ who turns on the light of the gospel to sweep, to search, to pursue the sinner in every dark and hidden place. The gospel that says that you are loved. You are loved. You have value. You are waiting to be fulfilled. In me, you can, this is for you. It is God in Christ who reaches down and picks up the sinner, restores him back to the heavenly treasury where his name has been written since the foundation of the world. And it is God then who breaks into indescribable, inexhaustible, unfathomable joy, which then causes 10,000s times 10 times 10,000s of angels to be caught up in as they celebrate with singing over and over and over again in one continuous eternal celebration. Holy, 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 there is none like you. Holy, 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 there is none like you. You know what? There is no religion that has a God like this. There is no religion that has a God who would come down close enough to embrace and say, I'm coming to seek you, to search you, and I'm not going to stop until I find you. And when I found you, I'm going to restore you. There is no religion that has a God who seeks and saves unworthy sinners because they have value in his eye. There is no God in any religion who goes to find his enemies and makes them his friends. There is no God in any religion who then takes them to live with him forever and finds in them complete satisfaction. There is no God. There is no God in any religion who takes them and then sings over them. You don't find that in any other religion. And then as he is singing over them, he fills all of heaven with joy that is just indescribable. This is our God. But listen, there's more than that. Because this is our God who has promised to fulfill his promise. It's a promissory note. It's a coin that bears an image that is still not yet fulfilled. And we experience a measure of his joy, not our joy, his joy, here and now. Did you know that? We are designed to experience as saved people, as redeemed people, as the church of God. We are designed now. We are called now. Even Paul says, look, if you've forgotten about your joy, rejoice. And again, rejoice. That's a command to rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice when you're in a good mood. Rejoice when you feel like it. Rejoice all the time, and if you forget, rejoice some more. Because that's what we're designed to do. That's what we're called to do. We're called to reflect God's joy right here. We experience a measure of his joy right now. The joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Did you know that? Did you know that your sins are forgiven? Completely? Forever? Forgotten about, done. Even the ones that are going to happen later this afternoon, if you've placed your faith in Christ, those sins, you don't even keep a record of those sins anymore. Does that bring you joy this morning? Joy in knowing that our future in heaven is secure? That there is nothing that can rob us from that? Or that from us, there is nothing that can take us outside of God's love. Does that bring you joy this morning? If you say, I'm not too sure, what does bring you joy? The joy of anticipating, seeing Jesus face to face. Isn't that just the coolest thing that you've ever heard? That Job says, one day I'm going to wake up and I'm going to look at him eye in the eye, and it's going to be like we're going to have a conversation face to face. I don't know anything better than that. There's nothing I can top that will beat that. The joy of anticipating, seeing those who have gone before us, seeing our friends and our family who know Christ but have died before us, and those guys we miss, and we go, I remember you. I've been waiting to see you. Does that bring you joy? The joy that comes to us now, when we anticipate that one day we will live forever in a place where sin doesn't exist, where pain doesn't exist, where there's no more tears, no more crying. No one's going to get upset at anyone. I'm not going to do something stupid and have people upset at me and then just repeat that every day for the rest of my life. It's not going to happen anymore. You know, where I was reading 400 million abandoned children. Does this bring you joy to know that 400 million abandoned children will come to know God as their father? That just filled, I can't wait. I can't wait to be filled with and surrounded by the joy of God over us. And Jesus even said this. He said there in John 15, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy," it's God's joy, "might be in you, and that joy might be full." That you might have crazy mad joy. Wesley said this. He said, "Every Christian is happy." Now look, I beg to differ with Wesley. It's not often Wesley and I fall out, but on this we fall out. But he said, "Let me finish the sentence, you'll get what he's saying. Every Christian is happy. He who is not happy is not a Christian." Knowing the joy that we've been given by God, surely, I mean, Tozer says this, "The people of God ought to be the happiest people in the whole wide world. People should be coming to us constantly and asking the source of our joy and our delight." So let me ask you this as we close. Have you lost sight of that? Have you lost sight of God's joy over you? Have you lost sight of the fact that Jesus came down for you because you were lost? Because you bore his image to rescue you, to find you, to seek you out and to restore you, to fulfill you, to bring about complete satisfaction in Christ? Have you lost that? Have you lost that idea of joy in our lives? Or do we go about like, "Well, woe is me, I'm miserable. Woe is me, the whole world is against me. If Christ suffered, then also I should suffer." Where is our joy? And if God sings over us, should we not sing back? Should he not be the centerpiece and pinnacle of our worship? For everything that he has done and everything that he is doing. You see, the sheep went off. The coin got lost. The son is going to wander off. In every single story, all three get restored. There was never a case where God is like, "I'm not sure whether, I think they're too far gone. I mean, that crack is a big, deep crack in the house. Not sure I can get the coin back." The point is that when God goes out seeking, there's only one outcome. And he finds. And then he restores. In our picture, he lays a table before us. Even in the presence of our enemies, he anoints us with oil. Isn't that a great picture? That's what he does. And so look, for a few moments, we're going to spend just before the Lord, seeking the Lord's face. "Lord, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation?" The psalmist says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You feeling weak today? You feeling a little bit battered today? Can I tell you, just be reminded of this joy, the joy of God over you. That you don't have to work your way up to heaven. Jesus has already worked his way down for us. Isn't that great? So let's spend some time in prayer, just reflecting on these things. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and lead us in some songs. And I want to encourage you, just let the joy of God burst forth this morning. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, Lord. You don't require us to keep a list of the things that we've done that are good, and you don't keep a list of things bad about us that you hold against us. Lord, you see us as people in need, people who have sinned, who have wandered away from you, and yet you come after us. And you seat us at your table. And you start transforming our hearts by your love, because of your love for us, because of your grace to us. And Lord, I would pray this morning, Lord, if there's people here that just need again reminding of the joy that you have over us, Lord, would you remind us? Lord, would you remind us, Lord, that you're not an angry God. You're a loving God, a merciful God. Lord, our hearts can sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That today you give us that joy that is just a foreshadow of things to come. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we don't own any value of our own, but by that image that you have given us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are working in us, Lord, to bring about a complete fulfillment in our lives, where we will one day stand before you completely satisfied in you. Lord, that's what our hearts long for. Lord, that's what our hearts desire. Lord, may we be looking up rather than down. Lord, may you fill our hearts with joy. Lord, may you remind us again, Lord, that we're forgiven of our sins, that you no longer hold them against us. Lord, that as we are walking with you, Lord, you are molding us and shaping us and changing us, so that one day we'll wake in your presence looking like you. Lord, we declare again, and we want our hearts to know again, Lord, that the good news is really very, very good news. It's not good advice. It's not something that we have to then go and do. Lord, it's good news. The war is over. The battle has been won. Lord, and so we come to you this morning, Lord, and just in the quiet of the room, we just ask, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. Lord, give us a confidence to know, Lord, that you sing over us. That as we're walking with you, you're well pleased with us. Lord, and may you give us your joy this morning.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.